I think a lot of us are pretty familiar with this exercise. It's become famous in the last 10, 15 years to talk about this idea that if you want a good idea of how to structure your life, if you want a good idea of how to set goals for your life, the place to begin is with this imagination of being at your funeral and hearing people talk about you. And what you would like to hear people say about you ought to inform the way we live, okay? And a lot of us go through that periodically and think about that. Three guys were sitting around talking about this, and one guy said, well, when I think about what I'd like to hear at my funeral, I know for certain that, you know, I want to hear my wife say what a great family man I was, and for people, my patients, to talk about what a great doctor I had been for so many years. Another guy said, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, man. I want my students to say what a great teacher I was, for my wife, for my kids to talk about what a wonderful husband and dad that I was. What about you, Charlie? What do you want to hear? He said, I want to hear them say, look, he's moving. you do too, because there's this thing about death, right? And what's that old thing? I think it was Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. We all wrestle with it. But why? And it's okay. I mean, you know, you can be in the Lord and wrestle with dying. That's okay. It's where you're going as long as you've got that secured. It's the process we're not always real wild about. We've all got our ideas about, you know, how we want it to happen. But where we're headed is what makes all the difference. Because there is a resurrection ahead for us. There is a real bodily resurrection that's ahead for the saints. And when I say saints, if you're not used to that term, or if you don't come here normally, you're a guest here this morning. When the Bible speaks of saints, it means anybody who is in Jesus Christ. Anybody who's trusted Christ as their Savior is considered a saint. So for the saints, we look forward to a resurrection. We come to this passage of Scripture, and we've been in study in 1 Corinthians now for a number of months. And throughout these chapters, Paul's been challenging the Corinthians about all sorts of things that were going on in their church. He's challenging them about their intellectual pride. He's challenging them about their arrogance. He's challenging them to really live for him, this idea of running the race and living for payday, the day when we're going to receive rewards for the way we lived as Christians. He challenges them about the fact that they were suing one another. He challenges them about the fact that they're getting drunk at the communion table. He challenges them about disorder in worship, all that. And now he comes to a very important passage of Scripture and challenges them about the resurrection. Oh, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, but he's challenging them about their resurrection. Because their problem is, they didn't believe. Their culture and their philosophy made it difficult for them to comprehend that there could actually be a bodily resurrection. They believed that Jesus died and rose again, but they had trouble understanding this idea that they could look forward to a bodily resurrection, not just some ethereal afterlife, but a bodily resurrection. And Paul's going to make the case here that it has to be real. It just has to be real, and he'll explain why. Now, I don't know what you think is the most important part of the Bible. Every part of the Bible is important. And in the book that you hold in your lap with 1,000-plus pages, probably, the question is, what's the most important part? What's the essence of the book that you hold right now? What's the essence of the Bible? It's right here. I would tell you, this is probably the most important chapter in the Bible because it speaks of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it speaks of our coming resurrection if you're in Jesus Christ. The gospel. Plain and simple. What does it even mean, gospel? Well, we'd all say it means good news. We've all learned that, right? Good news. We have gospel music, right? Someone says something is true, we say it's a gospel truth. I took his word as gospel. We use the word all kinds of ways. We have the four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're into all that apocryphal Nag Hammadi stuff, then you've got the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Barnabas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and a bunch of other stuff. It's not true, but they're called the Gospels. Okay, there's even the Baha'i Gospel, the Mormon gospel. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are called the gospel. Oprah has a gospel. Do you know that? Oprah Winfrey has a gospel. You can come to God any way you want. It's part true, actually. But what is the gospel? Plain and simple, what is the gospel? He says it right here. Verse 1, now brothers, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news that I preach to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this good news, by this gospel, you are saved if. Now, if you got a pen, you should circle that if. Words are not used cheaply in the Bible. He says, by this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, plain and simple. Gospel, good news. The angel said to the shepherds, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we say it every Christmas. Don't be afraid, I bring you good news, the gospel. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Is that good news? Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel, because a baby in a feeding trough did nothing for my sins. Jesus' birth did nothing for my sins or for yours. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what completes the gospel. That's what makes the gospel. He talks here about the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. And by that, obviously, he's talking about the cross. The cross is central to the gospel. In fact, I would say the cross is central to the history of the world for the last 2,000 years. The cross is everything. History has done everything possible with the cross. It's idolized it, it's displayed it, it's despised it, it's defiled it, it's burned it, it's gold-plated it, it's bronzed it, it's done everything but ignore it. You can't ignore the cross of Jesus Christ. You can do anything you want, it doesn't allow you to ignore it. Our own language speaks of the cross. We say we're going to get down to the bottom line, we're going to get down to the crux of the matter. That's the cross. That's the crossroads. That's where we split hairs. It's in the crosshairs. You know, everything we talk about, where the two points meet, it's the cross. And that's where death and afterlife meet, at the cross. So when he talks about Jesus dying, he speaks of the cross. But he doesn't just say that Jesus died. He said that Jesus died for our sins. If all he did was die, then it would have been a great tragedy. He would have just come and died. He would have been a good teacher, did a lot of really cool things, but he's dead. Even if he said he died for my sins and didn't rise again, then he didn't. No, he died for our sins. And right there, it suggests substitution, that he was in our place. Later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's going to say that he who knew no sin became sin. There was a substitution. He became sin for us. You know, he says he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Gospels have not been written yet. There's nothing else in what we call the New Testament that's been written. He's talking about the Old Testament. If you're of Jewish background here this morning, understand he's talking about your book, which is now ours too. But he's talking about your book. He's talking about the book that God gave to the Jews and all the revelation to the Jews from Genesis all the way on through Malachi. There are over 300 Scriptures in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, that speak of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Over 500 that speak of his second coming. And of those 300 that speak of his first coming, probably about a third of them speak of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he would come and die in our place. There are a number of them. And, you know, you can talk about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You can talk about Genesis 22, definitely. One of the obvious ones is in Isaiah 53. Listen to this for a minute. It's familiar to many of us, but listen to it. Written 700 years before Christ, speaking of the Messiah coming, it's obvious. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that he would come and he would die in our place. Anybody who says, I don't think the Bible speaks of it, has never read the Bible. It's plain and simple. I don't care how religious they are. I don't care where they go to church. I don't care where they go to synagogue. They haven't read the scripture seriously if they can say that it doesn't speak of him. It does speak of him. The issue is, what do you do with that? The priority of the cross, the priority of the cross, is that it shows us how much God loves us. I mean, the most familiar scripture to everybody here is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Speaks of his love. The priority of the cross is his love for us. The purpose of the cross is that he would have fellowship with us. That's his desire. He longs for fellowship with us. And we may think we want fellowship with him. You know, among us here this morning, probably most of us are believers, and many of us may have been believers for many years. And we may like the idea of fellowship with Jesus Christ, but we don't have hardly a clue of what that fellowship is, because we only experience it from this standpoint right now. It's yet to be revealed, everything that God has for us. And by the way, before we were believers, lest we forget, we knew nothing about the fellowship that God longed to have for us. We were just out there in the world, just doing our thing. I was just out there in the world. I was getting drunk, getting stoned, doing my gig. And you don't have to have done drugs or any of that to have, in effect, run from God. We all did it. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're running from him. You're saying, I don't want him. He wants you. He wants to have relationship with you. He longs for that fellowship with you. So the purpose of the cross was to accomplish this. And the promise of the cross is that you can live forever, to have eternal life. I'm in Jesus Christ. When we think of eternal life, we think of what we're going to have when we die someday. No. Of course we're going to have eternal life. When this body ceases to live, of course we have eternal life. But I received eternal life the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. I have eternal life now. The sad part is that most of us live this life rather than the eternal life here in this world. That's what he's after. That's what he longs for us. I want you to think about something for a second. Please think about this, because we get so routine in what we do as Christians and the way we live as Christians. I'm saved. I was going to hell in a handbasket. And he reaches into my life and I'm saved. You just probably think you're fine. But if you know Jesus Christ, you're saved. You ever tell the gospel to yourself and say, wait a minute, wake up, smell the coffee here, man. I am saved. No longer am I part of this world. Really? Oh, I got a voting card. You know, I got a passport, I got a license, and I pay taxes. That's the price for being a pilgrim here in America. Okay? But my citizenship is in heaven. I'm saved. I'm out of here. You know? And so the whole promise of the cross is that that's the life that we have now and that we will have in its fullness someday. So, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, meaning just as the scriptures said. And Paul says something that most of the writers really never talk about. He said, and he was buried. And that's kind of a throwaway line for a lot of us. No, it's very important. He was buried. We say, well, of course he was buried. He was dead. Well, you're not thinking like one of the disciples. I mean, that was like, bam, that puts a period at the end of the sentence. He was buried. Everything they did for the last 3 years was for nothing. All of their hopes dashed. It was all gone. Everything they hoped for, the kingdom, you know, and anything they understood about eternal life, gone. He's dead. Conquered. That grave was important. The tomb looks back okay, in the one hand, to the fact that he died for our sins, but it looks forward in the sense of the resurrection. And you know, the reality is, this is going to sound kind of obvious after I say it, but unless something dies, it can't be resurrected. Unless something dies, it cannot be resurrected. You know what? I've been up here for 10 years, and I have said every year that we have a picnic, I say, please, if you've never been baptized, be baptized. And people always, I just said it now, and there are people in this room, I have no doubt about it, who are saying, well, I was like 3 months old, man. I was sprinkled. Okay. That's not what the Bible's speaking about. Jesus said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. Philip said it. You can go down the list. Believe and be baptized. Getting wet doesn't save anybody. That's not the point. It's an act of obedience. And it's also a picture of identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we were buried with him in baptism. You know, when I take someone, I take them and put them down into the water. They're submitting themselves to my will, just as Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father's will and willingly went to death. That they go down under the water. It's a picture of him being buried, just as we are buried in death, but raised again out of the water, raised to new life. We are to do it. We're to do it. He says he was buried. And I got to tell you, I'll put it this way. If you struggle with something in your life, that's a politically correct way of saying it. Because that way some people can feel like they can get off the hook. But we all struggle, right? Anybody who struggles here knows that everybody else does too. And the people who won't admit it, they're just lying to themselves. So if there's anything that we struggle with in our life, the only answer is to put it to death. If we're struggling with whether it's an area of sin, whether it's materialism, whether it's, you know, whatever it may happen to be, if it's a battle of the wills, my will versus God's, I'm only going to experience everything he has for me in his fullness if I'm willing to put that to death, if I'm willing to say no more of that. It says that we have to bury ourselves. I mean, those areas of ourselves and in effect deny ourselves that we may live for him. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And then it says, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Powerful statement. What scriptures? I mean, like I said, you could probably find 80 to 100 scriptures that speak of the substitutionary atonement of Christ in the Old Testament looking forward. But what Old Testament scriptures are there that speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, in Isaiah 53, later on in that passage that I read, he'll say that, you know, there after he dies, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. Okay, that's a picture. Certainly Jonah's a picture of the resurrection of Christ, right? After 3 days, he is in the fish for 3 days. Jesus said, just as the Son of Man, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah's vomited up on the beach, and the grave couldn't hold Jesus. So it's a picture. What else? So there are other passages. You can look at Genesis chapter 22. Psalm 16 says, you know, you won't allow your anointed to see corruption. There's a real interesting one that a lot of people don't talk about too often, but it's a real good one. If you've got a Jewish friend, you want to write this down and give it to him. It's in Hosea. In fact, I'll read it to you. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 says this. On the third day, it's very clear, the context is the Messiah. On the third day, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Ooh. Now, if you've got a Jewish friend, give that to them. Anybody who doesn't think that Jesus came, died, and rose again hasn't read the Old Testament. It's very clear. Paul says he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The point is that the scriptures said it had to happen. But now you got to deal with this matter. Why did Jesus raise from the dead? Because he accomplished what he came to do. It says in Romans chapter 4 that he died on account of our sins, meaning for our sins. And he was raised again on account of, meaning because of our justification. In other words, because Jesus accomplished it by dying for us, death couldn't hold him, right? He paid for the price of sin. He conquered the power of sin and death. If he'd not paid the price for sin on the cross, he'd still be in the tomb. But he's not in the tomb. He's alive. He's alive. A lot of us in this room, I've gone to Israel with you. You saw the tomb. I've seen the tomb. It's wide open, baby. It is wide open because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. You know, it says in Acts chapter 1 that he showed himself to his disciples by many infallible proofs. In other words, there were a lot of occasions that where he saw them. It says here in chapter 5, Paul says, I'm going to name names. I'm going to tell you some of the other people who know this, Corinthians. And you can call them up. You can talk to them. He says, in verse 5, he says, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. They weren't 12 at the time. There were actually 10 of them, right? Judas had died. Thomas wasn't there, but they were called the 12. There were 12 later on. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Some have died. He said, but most of them are still around. You can talk to them. When this happened, no one actually knows. A lot of people think it might have been, you know, we have Matthew 28 when Jesus gives the Great Commission, that it might have been there up in Galilee when they were all there. Then he appeared to James. That's his brother, James. Mark chapter 3, the same brother who said, he's crazy. John chapter 7, where they mocked him, okay? But he appeared to James. He said, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. As one abnormally born. That's a very weird expression. One abnormally born. What does it mean? Well, the idea is almost like a miscarriage, like an abortion. You say, what does that have to do with what? What's he talking about? He says, I came to Christ in an entirely different way. I didn't travel with him for 3 years. I didn't see all the healings. I didn't listen to all the teachings. He was very aware of him. Paul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. But he certainly knew who Jesus was. But how does he get saved? I mean, this is a man who's murdering Christians. This is a man who's going out trying to put them into prison and hold them at sword point, get them to deny Christ. He's on his horse. He's on the way to Damascus. And he's knocked off his horse. He's blinded. And the Lord speaks to him from the sky. That is a radical conversion. Okay? He said, it happened for me in an entirely different way than the rest of you. Interesting thing for Paul, he'll say later on in Philippians, he'll give a long list of his credentials. And he'll talk about, you know, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. I mean, a Pharisee like nobody's business, schooled under Gamaliel. That's like the Oxford of Pharisees, okay? As it pertains to legalistic righteousness, he was perfect. Can you say that? Who would even say that kind of a thing, right? And he says, but when I count all these things up, I'm nothing. He says right here, he says, I'm one abnormally born. You know, one of the things that really strikes me as I read through this, I walk around in my life, and I'm going to say this because I know you identify it with it. Otherwise, I'd be ashamed to say it. But I know I'm in big company here. I walk around with a capital I. And when I read Paul, I get the idea, we need to cross out that capital I. That capital I really gets in our way. You know, before we go further, could we just go back for a second? I want to look at verse 2 for a minute because it really troubles me, and it should have troubled you. He says, this is the gospel. By this gospel, you are saved if. If. By this gospel, you are saved if. By this gospel, you are saved if you firmly believe it. Okay? No. If you hold firmly to the word that I've preached to you. Otherwise, okay, right? If is a hinge. Go one way or the other. So if you hold firmly to it, you're saved. Otherwise means if not, you have believed in vain. What? What's he saying? Well, one of the things that's obvious that he's saying is that it's possible to believe in vain. Wait a minute. Whoa, easy cowboy. What happened to like once saved, always saved? Are you saying that I can lose my salvation, John? Oh, I didn't say that. Well, can I lose my salvation? I don't know. Maybe you can. Well, I can't. I'm in Christ. He's my Savior. He paid the price for my sins. I can't lose my salvation. Can you? Well, if you don't hold firmly to this, are you believing in vain? You say, that just sounds a little too weird. I don't know. Talk to Jesus. He says this. He says, Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, depart from me, I never knew you. And the idea is never, ever knew you. What? How can that be? I don't know, ask Judas. He was one who was part of the miracle workers and people getting having demons cast out and all that. Talk to him. Here's the challenge, friends. It's real easy to set aside an hour a week and say, I'm going to go to church. And then feel satisfied that I did something for God, like God's going, oh man, we can mark that off the list for this week. It's not about that at all. And frankly, you know what? He doesn't care if you show up at all. He wants a relationship with us. And as we pursue in that relationship with him and that great fellowship that he has for us, we long to be with the saints and to worship God. That's the way it works. It doesn't work the other way around. Like, I show up and God's like satisfied. Whew. Boy, I'm glad he showed up this week. It's not like that. So it is possible, in a sense, to believe in vain, in the sense that we think we're going through the motions that look Christian and satisfy the human accountabilities in our life, but then our hearts have never changed. That's a tough one, isn't it? And it causes us to have to ask the question, well, did I just sign up for fire insurance? How would I know? That's a good question. Glad you asked. Because if all you did was buy fire insurance, then there's no change in your life since the day you were saved. But if there's an ongoing change happening in our lives, hey, we all have ups and downs. But if there's an ongoing change in our life, a godly change, as the Lord is changing our lives, it's the indicator that he's at work. Look, I got saved in November 1974. I know, that's a long time. A lot of you just playing, weren't even born. You weren't even a gleam in your father's eye. But, you know, I come out of drugs and all that stuff. I get saved. I had an encounter with God. No question in my mind that I was saved. 3 months, maybe, into that, I was out there again. And for the next 5 years, I did more of the stuff I did before then than I'd ever done. 5 years. And God takes me to the point 5 years later. I mean, grinds me in a sense. I ground myself in my sin. In Houston, Texas. And now you know you've been to hell, okay? And if you're from Texas, my apologies. You're probably not from Houston. If you're from Dallas, you understand what I'm talking about. But I had a re-encounter with God. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that anybody who was a Christian who saw me during those 5 years would have said, I guess he wasn't saved. I guess he didn't trust the Lord. And yet I know, because of how troubled I was for those 5 years, that God was continually working in my life. Look, we can go through really hard, long periods. The question is there the testimony of God in your heart? Today, for example, maybe you've walked away from him. You're in this ditch. You feel, I don't even know where I took the detour. And I'm in this ditch. Where's God? Well, he's right behind you, by the way. Just waiting for you to turn around. Okay, that's where he is. But we say, how did I get here? And maybe the people around you in your life look at you and say, I don't even know if he or she's a believer. Well, you know. If there's a testimony in your heart, you know the day that you trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're troubled by where you're at right now. You're wrestling because you're alive in Christ. Now it's a matter of getting your life back by giving it to him. Don't believe in vain. He goes on. He says, for I'm the least of the apostles. I love that line. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. Later on, he's going to say, I'm less than the least of the apostles. 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. This is a guy who had a problem with his self-esteem. Wouldn't you agree? Right? In 2008, we don't like to say things like that. We like to talk about all the good things and the successful things and the happy stuff in our lives. But I got the feeling, the more I read the Apostle Paul, the more I get the impression that the further I walk with God, the more I start to see myself as I really am. He sees himself as he really is. I made that reference to Philippians earlier, same chapter. He says a little later, he says, when I look at all of this, as great as it was, you know what it is? Dung. Now, NIV cleans it up and calls it refuse, but we know what dung is, you know? It's dung. Dung? Sounds pretty good. No, it's dung. Ding, dong, dung. So what about all the things we brag about? If all that for Paul is dung, then what have I got? Come on, what do you got? And especially, you know, we look at the stuff of the world, and we love it. Come on, we try to act like we don't, but we love so much of the stuff of the world. The money, ooh, you know, my education, all of my letters after my name, you know, my profession, dung. Just a big pile of dung. That's all it is. You say, but I'm a believer. Okay, it's anointed dung. But still. Nevertheless, that's what it is. Hey, I'm joking, but only to illustrate the point. Because we're so in love with it. Well, wrap your arms around that pile then. And take a good whiff. Because that's all it is. Unless Jesus Christ is using it for his honor and his glory. Okay? So, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He says, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Why? Because he murdered Christians. That's why. I don't know what you think you did. I don't know how bad you think you are. But Paul's got you beat. He says, I murdered Christians. I don't belong. I don't deserve to be an apostle. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What are you? What are you? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's comparing himself to the other apostles now. He says, and God's grace to me was not without effect. He says, I worked harder than all of them. All of who? All the apostles. Oh, easy, Paul. What are you saying here, man? Boy, you sound really boastful. I worked harder than Peter, James, John. I worked harder than all. No, he's not saying I'm better. He said, I worked harder than all of them, yet it wasn't me, he says. It was the grace of God that was with me. So then, whether it was me or whether it was them, this is what we preach, and this is what we believed. See, where's your hope? Come on, I mean, and I know that I talked to a group mostly of believers here. And there may be some of you this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ. You can't be called a believer because you don't know Christ as your Savior. What do you believe? Everything that Buddha taught, it's a lie. He's dead. That's how we know. There's nothing effective that came from his teaching. He's dead. The Hindu prophets, so to speak, the Hindu philosophers, the Hindu priests, what do they got to offer? They talk about reincarnation, coming back as bugs. Who needs this? They're dead. Muhammad talks about Allah. Where is he? He's dead. It was of no effect. I want to talk to someone who's been there and came back. Jesus Christ died and rose again. That's someone who understands this. That's someone who has the future. That's someone who has eternal life. That's what he offers to you this morning. But look, you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, what are you waiting for? Look at how much he loves you. Look at what he's done for you. Paid the price for all of your sins. No matter what it is, he paid the price. And you know, for so many of us in this room who do know the Lord, we'll say something like, I know that's true. And then we'll say, but what? But what happened between you and your wife this morning? I mean, I wasn't looking in your windows. I just, it happens, okay? That? But what? But nothing. He paid for all of our sins, right up to the last breath you take, and you've not taken it yet. It's paid for. It's finished. It's paid in full. He says, verse 20, he goes on and he actually what he does here, verse 20? No, verse 12. He lays out an argument, and it sounds like mumbo jumbo at first, but I want you to look at it while I read it, because it can sound like pretzel logic, but it's really very clear. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to people who have trouble believing in a bodily resurrection, even though they believe that Christ paid for their sins. So they've got their salvation. They think they got their salvation worked out, but they don't believe that they're actually going to have a bodily resurrection. So he says, but if it's been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? First argument. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And, second argument, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Third argument. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. Fourth argument. He says, and if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Fifth argument. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, those you love, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we're to be pitied more than anyone, more than all men. It's worthless. I mean, what kind of a silly religion is that then? Why would we just believe for the sake of this life? I tell you, the best is yet to come. There's so much more ahead. You know, my mom died 5 years ago this summer. It was a year before that we heard she had cancer, and it was a rough year for everyone in the family. And those last couple of months, especially the last couple weeks, were really a grind for everyone. I watched my father drop like 30 pounds as he tried to take care of my mom. Watched my mom go from this vibrant, fun woman who loved the Lord to, you know, this nothing. Death is always tough to watch. And it was really hard during those last couple days to listen to that mechanical breathing and even wonder, where is she right now? She was there, I guess, right? I mean, you go through that. If you've ever been that place, you know what I'm talking about. And then in a moment, she was gone. Now, I know who she trusted as her Savior. I know exactly where my mother is now. I know exactly where she was the moment she was gone. She wasn't gone. She wasn't lost. People say, you've lost your mother. I didn't lose my mother. I know exactly where she is. Serious. I know exactly where she is. And part of the reason she didn't want an open casket, because she didn't want people saying, doesn't she look good? No one looks good in that situation. No, she looks great now. She looks great now. We can get ourselves very confused sometimes. Many of us have ourselves very confused in this world. I speak to brothers and sisters. We have ourselves very confused by what matters in this world. Older man, had a lot of stuff. Miserable guy. Went to see his rabbi. Rabbi, I got everything, but I'm not happy. Rabbi takes him to the window. Look out the window, he says. What do you see? He says, well, I see people. I see, you know, men and women, boys and girls walking around. I see life out there. Takes him by the hand, leads him to a mirror. He says, what do you see? I see myself. He says, that's the problem. He says, they're both made of glass. You put a little bit of silver on that glass and all you can see is yourself. We put silver in our life. We put money in our life. We put stuff in our life. And all we're concerned about anymore is me. Oh, and we get miserable. How can we be so miserable, 300 million people, and whatever percentage of us are believers, when we have everything in this world compared to everybody else in this world, and we have everything ahead of us, and so many of us are miserable? Why? Because we're so consumed with the things of this world. That's why. And frankly, I tell you, it's time for it to come to an end. that we would say, you know what? Thank you, Lord, for what you've given to me, and I'm going to use it for your honor and glory, for your kingdom. You bless me with money, I'll use this money for you. It doesn't mean we're to be poor. That's not the point. It's not that it's blessed to be poor. If God has given to us, use it. If he's given us great skills, use the skills. If he's given us houses and things like that, well, you figure out what you need. But, you know, use it for his honor and his glory. But it's so easy for us to get so caught up in this stuff and forget the basic. I'm saved. I was going to hell where I would be in torment forever. And I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm alive. I have eternal life. I have a wife who loves me. I have kids who are smart enough, but they don't see who I really am, and they still love me. What else could I want? I'm saved. You know, we need to see it that way. No matter where you are, no matter how far you've strayed, he's saying, just come on back. Just come on back. It's not a matter of having to make up for anything. Start right from where you come back. We pick up right there. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, today's the day. Look, you know what you need. You need to get saved. You need to give your life to him. So give your life to him. All you have to do is pray, Lord, I want to be saved. I don't understand all this stuff, but I know that I'm a sinner, and I know these sins are killing me. I want to be saved. I want eternal life. If that's your heart, God knows exactly what you mean. Then you come and talk to me. I'll pray with you. One of us in the worship team, an usher, would be happy to pray with you and give you a Bible. The rest of us, let's walk with him. Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Lord, for the simple truth, Lord. The simple gospel, plain and simple, Lord, that you loved us so much, you sent Jesus Christ to die for us, that he rose again so that we could have eternal life. Father, you know every single heart, hundreds of people, Lord, in this room right now. You know every single heart in here. And you know the hearts of those, Lord, who wrestle right now, who fight right now, this whole idea of finally saying yes to you. All you're asking, Lord, is that they would say, yes, I want to be saved, and you'll take care of the rest. So, Lord, as they wrestle and as they say yes, Lord, I just pray that you would reach into their heart, speaking to them in the same way you did to me and so many of us in this room, to say, I hear you. I love you. I died for you. And for the rest of us, Lord, how important it is to hear the gospel over and over, to be reminded of how much you love us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.